and our King. All right, I invite you to turn over to Psalm 110 in your Bibles. We'll be looking at this as our new Psalm of Focus. Most of you know what our Psalm of Focus is all about, but it's a song, I'll say, for those that may not know, that may be listening, or whatever, that we use. The Psalm of Focus is a song that we sing every week. We've been doing this for a long time. We used to call it our Psalm of the Month a long time ago. And the psalm I select is one that is associated with whatever we're doing in our morning series, our regular series. And presently, of course, we're working our way through the epistle to the Hebrews, where we are told, and we're at the place now where we're told that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Essentially, the section that we're coming to is an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a fairly detailed, lengthy exposition of that in Hebrews. But this morning, it is my intent to give you an overview of the entire psalm. So we're not going to focus so much on just verse 4, as we'll be doing in the weeks to follow, but we're going to be looking at the overall teaching of Psalm 110 to understand it. And then we'll be singing it, you see, in future weeks as we go through this part of Hebrews. You might be interested to know that Psalm 110 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. And it's quoted in two different purposes. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to talk about the deity of Christ. And then it's quoted in the chapters we're coming to now, chapter 6, chapter 7, around that whole section several times, to show that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's an important psalm for us to know. Jesus spoke of it, his apostles spoke of it, it's in Corinthians, all over the place that it is quoted. So please give careful attention. Even if it was not quoted at all in the New Testament, give careful attention, because it's all the Word of God, and we need to receive it as the Word of God with reverence. But here is the Word. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power.
And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Thanks be to God for his precious word. May he use it in our lives. So the psalm opens by telling us that God has given absolute authority to Jesus. Look at the first two verses again. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see that King David hears the Lord telling the one that he calls my Lord to sit at his right hand. It's important to note that it is David who is speaking here. That's why that first part, it's actually part of the Hebrew text, that a Psalm of David, is important, because David is the one that God appointed to be his anointed king when David was on the earth. In the Bible, we're told how King David was raised up because God found him to be a man after his own heart. And he wanted to have a king that was exemplary and that would serve as a type of Christ until he came. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, David is held out as an example to all of the other kings. Whenever you read through them, it always compares all the others to David. This king, he was not like David. Or he was a good man, he was like David in most things, but there was this and that. You get that kind of comparison with David's sons reign in succession after him. In 2 Samuel 7, we're told how God made a covenant with King David and promised that a son would come from him who would establish his throne most gloriously forever and ever. In other words, David would eventually have a son that would be on the throne always and forever. David is delighted when he hears that, and he's amazed in 2 Samuel 7, because how can this be? How can I have a son that's going to reign forever and ever? It says in 2 Samuel 7:18, where it's given, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? How is it that I am even king over your people here on the earth?" This is the huge thing. And he says, "Yet this is a small thing in comparison to what you just told me. Me being king of all your people, it's a huge thing, but it's a small thing in comparison to what you just told me." He says, "This is a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this something suitable for a son of David to be on the throne forever and ever? It's enough that God has made him king over his people, but this is small compared to the promise of an eternal throne of glory forever." David is struck by this. And then you come here in Psalm 110, David, who has heard these things and knows these things, and we see that David has, in a sense, overheard God speaking to his eternal son. There are two persons that David refers to here. There is the one that David calls the Lord, where Lord is written with all uppercase letters. And there's the one that David calls my Lord. See, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So there's two different people here. When the word Lord has all uppercase letters, it indicates that it's translating the word Yahweh, the one that talks about God as the I am, the self-existing one, the one who is over all things, who created all things. Yahweh is his sacred name. It refers to him as the only true eternal God. The only Father, the Son, only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are Yahweh. It's a sacred name that we must use with careful reverence and love, because this talks about someone who is altogether different than us, the one that made us. That's the first person that David refers to, okay? The Lord, Yahweh. There is the other person that David calls my Lord. The word here, Adonai in Hebrew, which means my master or my ruler. It's an extraordinary thing for a father to call his son my Lord. In this culture, that is something that would have never, ever, ever been done. It's an extraordinary way for one who is also a reigning king to speak of his own son. Jesus stumps the scribes and the Pharisees by asking them how it is that in this psalm, which they understood to be about the Messiah, that David refers to his son as his Lord. It was unheard of. Clearly, David sees his son as superior to himself. And no wonder. Look at what it says here. David hears the Lord Yahweh telling him, "Sit on my right hand." Now, you know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Can we sit on your right hand?" That's where Jesus was here in the flesh. And they said, "Can we sit?" If you're talking about the right hand of Yahweh, you do not think about... They didn't know Jesus was fully... When you talk about Yahweh, you don't sit on the right hand of Yahweh. That means that you're his equal. That means that you're exercising his power and his authority, his dominion. And David hears this, that Yahweh says to his son, "Sit on my right hand." And this is unbelievable. This is impossible. A place of equality with the self-existing God who is the judge and sovereign Lord over all things with all authority and all power. Power without any limitation whatsoever. So that it is that power is constantly exercised according to His own glorious and beautiful and divine nature. The only thing that limits God is His own nature. He doesn't deviate from His own nature, but He's not bound, He's not in bondage that way. He delights to be always consistent with His own nature because His own nature is beautiful and glorious. And so God has no limitations whatsoever. And He says to one, sit and exercise My authority at My right hand to David's son. David says, this is what he said to my Lord. We know that David's son, of course, is also God. He is also Yahweh, just as the Father is Yahweh. But the astonishing thing here is that having come in human flesh, what David's son, he tells him, as David's son, sit on my right hand. He was already on the throne of Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He's already Yahweh in His divine nature. But now, as mediator come in our flesh, He is told to sit on the right hand. That's why this psalm is quoted all the time in the New Testament. Look at how comprehensive this power is that Yahweh gives to David's Lord. He tells him again and again, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Every enemy is going to be put under him. He is promised undisputed, absolute dominion over every single enemy. And nobody can say to him, what are you doing? This is the authority of God. No one can hinder him. No one can resist him. Absolutely nothing can stand in the way of his divine purposes. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, the apostle tells us under divine inspiration that even death is to be brought under his dominion. Death hinders every human king. Both a human king and his subjects are subject to death, and they cannot stop death. It haunts them. The most wretched depot of all, it looms over the greatest tyrant, and it threatens him constantly. He constantly has to watch his back. He constantly has to watch for invaders. He has to deal with uprisings that begin among his people, threats and famines and things like personal illness. The king can get sick and die. They do get sick. They do die. They die of old age. But here we have the Son of David is given dominion, is given absolute authority of Yahweh's Son, of Yahweh, so that He has authority even over death. Verse 2 explains that the power He wills will be His own. This is important. Notice how Yahweh says to him, I will send out the rod of your strength. The word translated rod here is never used of a scepter. There's never another word in Hebrew that's used for that. But the word that's translated here is always used of a rod of correction or chastisement. We sang of it in Psalm 2. Break them to pieces with a rod of iron. It's a rod of strength. It indicates then, this phrase indicates that He's going to be exercising His own power. Do you understand why that's significant? It's one thing to have God's power deliver you from your enemies. It's another thing to be given such power that you're able to subdue them yourself. To illustrate, suppose that you are surrounded, little old you, is surrounded by a whole hostile bunch of robbers that are there to do you harm. It would be one thing to have God in His providence to send police just at the right time to deliver you, or to do something more dramatic, like cause the ground to open and swallow them all up, and you'd say, I was delivered by the power of God. But it'd be quite another thing for Him to give you the power by the rod of your strength to be able to take on all of those enemies and to conquer all of those enemies, like Samson was given power, where he could exercise the rod of his strength that God had given him. That would be something else. I used to tell you this illustration I would use with my children when they were little, and they'd ask me to open a jar, and I would be able to open it for them. They'd be impressed at my great strength. And I told them that I was really strong the way God is. I would be able to give them strength to be able to open the jar themselves. That's what we're talking about here. Sit at my right hand to a son of man, to the son of David, and then exercise that power by the rod of the strength that I have just given to you. As the son of man, he has the authority to be able to do whatever he wants. What we have here is David's Lord, our Lord Jesus, endued with such power as our mediator in his human flesh, that he himself is able to rule, as it says, in the midst of his enemies. The great blessing for us who belong to Christ is that we have a brother who possesses this invincible power, such power that his rule is absolute. The power of Yahweh has been put in the hands of a son of man. Like Yahweh, he can do whatever he pleases now in heaven and earth. As Yahweh, of course, he could always do that. But now, as Yahweh made flesh, he has been endowed with this power. He is one of us, yet he has the strength of Yahweh, so that he will entirely bring down all who oppose his kingdom and make his kingdom glorious and beautiful before his Father forever. He is blessed as our mediator to rule forever in the midst of his enemies. Even the Son of Man, everything will be brought under his feet. Understand that Jesus the Messiah has already been given this invincible power, which he will use to subdue all of his enemies. Peter made this clear in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. What did God say? Sit at my right hand. What did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He went to sit at the right hand of God the Father, what is said in this psalm. So Peter in Acts 2:34 says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. King David didn't go to sit at God's right hand. No, not David. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David said, he's quoting this psalm, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter adds in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. This one that died went to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high and to exercise divine authority. The one who died is the one who is there now. Jesus, in other words, is exercising that invincible authority that the Father gave him and that will result in all of his enemies being brought under his feet. The rest of the psalm, verse 3 through 7, tells us what the outcome will be when the Son of Man exercises this power. There are two very opposite outcomes for people. The first is that his people, the people that the Father has given to him, Jesus often refers to those that the Father has given me, his sheep, will be lovingly devoted and reconciled to him by his power. That's what we find in verses 3 and 4. The second outcome has to do with those who are not his people, who are not given to him. He will utterly destroy them, and he will do it with ease. That is described in verses 5 through 7. So let's turn our attention now to the first of these consequences of his endowment with divine power. His people will be lovingly devoted and eternally reconciled to Him and to His Heavenly Father. Their loving devotion is beautifully described in verse 3. Verse 3 begins, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." This is a wonderfully marvelous thing. What a grand thing that He has given this power and that He uses it to bring forth a glorious transformation in the people that God gave to Him, who were desperate sinners that would not come to God, who had hard hearts, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Before He acts, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're rebels against God. We're hopelessly under the wrath of God and under the power of Satan. That's where the power that is in us. After He acts upon us, we're His volunteers, it says. The literal meaning of this word is we become a free will offering. You'll find this word in Leviticus, talking about a free will offering. We who once resisted our Lord now are so changed that we freely offer ourselves to Him for service. We become loyal and devoted followers. We, by His mercies, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Willing volunteer. That if you're a willing volunteer to the Lord, it's because He's sitting at the right hand of the Father and He changed you. What He said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. This is divine action. This isn't something that people just get up and follow God out of their death and sin. This is a divine act of Almighty God. By His divine power, we who are so twisted and corrupted by our sin are now completely transformed from the inside out. Think of the transformation of the Apostle Paul. Here we have a man that was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord and His people. And then he's changed. And he becomes one who lays down his life and pours himself out as a drink offering for God's people. That's a change. What a grand thing it is to be brought to our senses, like the prodigal son was. He came to himself and then enabled to see the kingdom of God and to give ourselves wholly to Him. This is a marvelous thing to do what we were created to do in the first place, what we ought to have been doing all along. This is what Jesus does in the day of His power. That's when people become free will offerings, in the day of His power. When He goes to sit on the right hand of the Majesty on high, He pours out His Spirit and makes people willing volunteers. He does not force us into unwilling service that we're brought along with hooks in our nose and chains on our ankles to come and serve Him. We come because we want to serve Him. It's a transformation of the individual, of the person, of the heart. It's a new heart. The stony, stubborn heart is taken away. Surely the grand thing about heaven is that this transforming work that's now not yet complete will be complete. We still struggle, don't we, with our sins and our resistance and our lack of devotion and all these things. But think of it. We will be able to serve Him then with joyful zeal. Not as those who do so because we ought to. Oh, I ought to serve God. Or who are guilty because, I need to go and do this for God. But those who are thrilled to do so. If you're born again, this is a work that's already begun in you. You've been transformed. You have come to Christ to be saved. And that's a huge change. Instead of being against Him, you're there saying, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to be Your disciple. I want to go to heaven. I want to live in Your house forever. And you're growing in your devotion to God. He who began a good work in you, brothers and sisters, will complete it. He'll finish it. It's not just going to leave you half done. Because He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His beauty as the one who is united with His devoted people is wonderfully depicted in the remainder of verse 3. Let me read the whole verse to you and then look at the remainder of verse 3 that we... Yeah. He says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And he says, in the beauties of holiness, From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now that's a little bit of a hard words for us to access, but let's break it down a little bit. It's called the beauties of holiness. What is that? This is the radiant glow of the bride who is devoted to her husband that makes her the envy of all men. You see a beautiful bride who is lovingly devoted to her husband, and it's a very attractive thing. She's thrilled to be with him, and it's obvious. And he is thrilled with her. The beauty is that of him and her going on together. The beauty is that of Jesus Christ and ourselves, who are rebels, now going on together in the beauties of holiness. Holiness in us is our love to our God. And it is the most beautiful of all things. And it is a strange thing in the world. It's something that you don't see very often. But it is the most beautiful of all things. It is further described as something that is very fresh and refreshing. It's like dew in the morning. Out of the womb of Jesus, he brings forth people that serve him like they're like dew. There's a freshness about it and a vigor about him. You think about in the place where this was written that they have very dry places where the dew actually is where the moisture comes from in many parts of the year. So from the womb of the morning, he says, you have the dew of your youth. He brings forth this freshness by bringing us forth with him. He is ever fresh. You see, there's a vitality and an energy, a freshness and delight that is constantly renewed every day. In other words, it doesn't get old for those who are serving Jesus because they are so changed that they love him as they ought to love him. And they serve him in a fresh vigor. They are rejuvenated. They go on with him. Jesus with his devoted followers. The beauties of holiness. This is what we see here. In verse 4, we are assured beyond all possible measure that his powerful saving work will not be temporary. It will continue forever. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what he says to the one that he just gave this invincible power to. This is expressive of the Father's delight in the priestly ministry of Jesus, his Son, to his people. It's expressive of that. He loves the ministry that Jesus carries out that makes his people beautifully devoted to him, to the Father and the Son, who were once cut off by sin. Father loves that work. That's what a priest does, you see. He takes people who are estranged from God and he reconciles them to God. As we saw a few weeks ago in Hebrews 5:1, a priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. You don't need a priest unless you're a sinner. Jesus has done this by offering himself for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody but Jesus can do that. Nobody else has an offering that is adequate to atone for sin and reconcile us to God. No one else can pay the price. Nobody but Jesus. He, by his priestly ministry, also transforms us in the way that we already spoke about so that we become willing volunteers in the day of his power. The Father swears that Jesus will never cease in this ministry. He will never cease as our priest. In other words, we're not going to become unreconciled to God. The Father wants this work to go on, and he has sworn by his own name that it will. He has sworn to Jesus that he will make him a priest forever. He won't minister for a while and then be replaced by someone else, like the sons of Levi were. We won't come to God for a while and then go back to our old ways. No, this ministry will go on forever and ever. Jesus is not a priest in a provisional way, like the Levitical priest, where they didn't really have an offering that could take away sin. It was just a provisional thing until Jesus came to show what needed to be done. The law showed us what was required of us. Jesus Christ brought to us what was required of us. Grace and truth came by Him. The law came by Moses. Here's what's required. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He actually brought what was required to us. He is God's forever priest who actually reconciles us to God. What a delight He is to the Father. How delighted He is to carry out this work for His people. And how delighted we are as the recipients of this work. This is what Jesus does for His people in the day of His power. Are you not glad that He was given this invincible power? A day that began, this day of His power began when He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that day will never end. But not all people are His people. We have a sober reality in the rest of this psalm. What will become of those who are not His people? Those that oppose Him. Those that He does not transform. We opposed Him before He transformed us. But what about those who are not transformed? Those who continue to oppose, He will utterly vanquish them. Their opposition to God will be nullified. It will not continue. And that is extremely good news. From His seat of power at God's right hand, He will utterly destroy them all. Verses 5 and 6 declare, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath." So it looks like David's talking about, "My Lord is at Yahweh's right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations." So Christ is given all judgment. "He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." You see that He is said then to act from the right hand of Yahweh, where He has been set to reign, what we have seen. The same divine power then that was used to bless and transform His people will be used to destroy and abolish those that the Father has not given to Him. Calvin Wells says, "A shepherd is gentle toward his flock, or as a shepherd is gentle toward his flock, so he is fierce and formidable toward wolves and thieves." What do you want in a shepherd? One that gently and tenderly cares for the sheep, and the one that viciously attacks the wolves and the lions and the bears that come against the sheep. That is our Lord in the exercise of His divine power. We have described in these verses a display. We have here described in these verses a powerful display of violence. He is said to execute them in the day of His wrath. You need to receive this. This speaks of the day that He is appointed to pour out His fury on those who have opposed Him, His Father and His people. In Revelation, this is looked at as an outburst of anger, a word that is forbidden to us to have an outburst of anger, is what we will see in that day when all of His vengeance is unleashed. These are the ones who, rather than looking to be reconciled to God, the ones that are destroyed, are the ones who, rather than looking to be reconciled to God, have been content to be cut off from God. You know, from the one that they ought to be devoted to. We ought to be devoted to our Creator. We don't realize how much that ought to be. We think it's okay to be, I'm not against God. I'm just living my life over here. I'm just not really paying much attention to that. That is a grievous offense. And that's going to be revealed in this day. Those who thought it was safe to ignore Him will learn otherwise. Those who actively oppose Him will melt before Him in terror. There is nothing gentle about what is described here. It speaks of wrath, See the words? Executions. Judgment of entire nations all at once. It speaks of places filled with corpses. Of literally breaking in pieces the heads. When it says execute the second time. So that means breaking in pieces the heads of many nations. Not one who never bothered about being reconciled to God will stand. Every single human being ought, coming into this world, every single one ought to be concerned about being reconciled to God. They ought to seek God. They ought to pursue reconciliation with Him, to cry out to Him for mercy. Whether they even have heard of Christ or any of that, that's what everyone ought to do. And they don't. All the boasts of proud opposers and detractors will be silenced. Resistance in that day will be unthinkable. It won't even be thought of as a possibility that I can resist the power that is unleashed in this day of judgment. All the proud intellectual justifications that people throw around today to justify why they're opposed to God or why they don't know God or why they can't know God or why they don't serve God or whatever, all of it will be exposed for its utter folly and ridiculousness. His anger, His invincible power, His holy justice will be fully displayed in that day. There will be no questions about the justice of it or the authority that He has. The great flood was violent. It was very violent. But this will be even more violent. It was a judgment by water. The last day will be a judgment by fire. The glory of His holy vengeance will be revealed for everyone to see. Those who thought that God was like them, weak and limited in power, will find otherwise. Those who thought that He was like them, easy and indifferent about sin, will find that He is holy. We will see Him as a holy judge who renders full justice and vengeance on all of His adversaries. He waits to unleash His vengeance until that day. He waits patiently, bearing with sin over all of these centuries until the appointed day when He will unleash His holy wrath. They will see that being indifferent or neutral about the Lord of glory is no light matter. It is a grave offense that will not be left unpunished. He is so powerful. This massive work of universal judgment does not even tire Him. Verse 7 says, He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. He'll take a drink by the wayside. Not as someone craving water, but as someone who sees a brook by the wayside and says, oh, that looks like nice water. He sees a nice brook along the way and he stops to enjoy a refreshing drink. Not because he needs it, but for pleasure and joy. Keep in mind, this is David's son in our flesh. He exercises the power of Yahweh in human flesh to bring vengeance upon all of his adversaries. He does not droop with weariness after this great work of judgment. He rather lifts his head up as a triumphant conqueror. His strength is not in the least diminished. He is ready for joyful celebration with his people. How can all of this destruction be something to celebrate? It's something to celebrate because it is the destruction of the opposition, of all opposition to God, to the Lord, and to His Christ. For all these centuries, Christ and His Father have allowed men to go on opposing Him in His glorious kingdom, as if He was unable to do anything or as if He didn't care. The offense is a very great one, as I said, and it will be recognized as such in that day. When the destruction is revealed, justice will be seen, and it will be right and beautiful for all the saints to raise up their hallelujahs in that day. It is something to celebrate. Because as long as sin remains, the saints cannot fully enjoy the glory of God or the fullness of His glorious kingdom. Finally, we will be able to live in true delight and happiness in our God. Remember, even death will be an enemy that is abolished. Finally, we can love Him as we ought, and we can worship Him with pure adoration. Finally, we can love one another and enjoy the blessing of each other's rich gifts that we are all endowed with and that we don't exercise very well now. We'll be able to do, and I'm not just talking about spiritual gifts. I'm talking about all kinds of gifts that we'll be able to actively utilize and serve one another. The good news is that He is going to do this. Do you know what the only time that the New Testament uses the word hallelujah is in Revelation? When Babylon is finally destroyed by the one who is on the throne. And the hallelujahs go up. The Lord Jesus will see that justice is done, and we will see that it is justice. We will see that it is good. And He will see that He and His Father are fully vindicated, and that His people are fully brought to enjoy the blessing of glory forever and ever. The future is with Christ. As we read in John, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. The Father is certain that though in our flesh, Jesus will not abuse that power. He will use it well. What a disaster it would be. Think about what a disaster it would be if you gave that power to any other person. Any human being, the power of Yahweh, you don't even want to think about that. But it is given to David's son. We should be glad that the future is in His hands and not in our hands. Are you with Him? Or are you against Him? If you're with Him, the future is yours with Him. Peace be upon you. Please stand and let's pray. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. We heard the call to worship that spoke about the King of Glory coming in among us. And it was asked, who is this King of Glory? And we were told that it's Yahweh of hosts, that He is the King of Glory, and that He comes among His people, that He comes as one of His people. And we praise You, O Lord, that this has happened, that Your Son has come, and that He has done this gracious work as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that You have appointed Him to be such, to reconcile us to Yourself. And we thank You that He has done so, and that You delighted in His work and made Him a priest forever. And You exalted Him after He had done His work to sit at Your right hand forever and ever as the Son of David on the right hand to take the throne of David. We praise You, O Lord, that He is now reigning until all of His enemies are. And we thank You that even death will be abolished. Nothing will be able to stand in the way of the beautiful service to You that You have appointed for us when you created us. From the very beginning, You made us to be people that were lovingly devoted to You with joy and blessing and gladness, living in a world that is filled with all sorts of wonderful things where we serve one another, bless one another, for Your glory and honor. Father, we cannot even imagine what all of that would be like. We look forward to finding that glory in the day that You have promised it. And so, Lord, now we look to our Lord Jesus, the one who is reigning at Your right hand. We ask You that He would exercise His great power to bring about this kingdom that You have promised. It cannot fail. It will not fail. Father, I pray that if anyone is not reconciled to Him, that they would, as we saw, that they would take warning. As we sang about in Psalm 2, that they would repent, they would humble themselves, that they would not rage against You. They would not think that they can be indifferent to You. Father, we pray that you would help us to point other people to our Lord and Savior. These are wonderful things, and we thank you, Lord. And we pray that we would receive them with the gladness that is appropriate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Our God, He is well able to bless us. It's all authority and all power. Receive His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.